the significance of that title, if you will, a little later on in the message. And our text this morning is going to be Paul's really customary opening. Now, every epistle is a little bit different, but there are certain elements that we see pretty consistently in his various epistles, where he introduces himself as the writer, who he's writing to, gives a salutation, a greeting, offers some words of appreciation, commendation, encouragement, and a little bit of a foreshadowing of where he's going. And he typically begins each epistle that way. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 this morning, where Paul does just that. So you follow along here as I read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. For this introductory message, I'm just going to use that series title as the sermon title, Called to be Saints. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your inspired word. We're thankful for holy men of God, like the Apostle Paul, who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We're thankful that every word in the Bible is true. And we're thankful that it is applicable, relevant, authoritative for us. And I pray, Father, as we begin this journey through the book of 1 Corinthians, that you would, week by week, just open our minds, our hearts to the truth of your word. We're going to discuss some things that are maybe hard sometimes for us to fully take in and appreciate, certainly things that challenge us. But I pray, Father, that your Spirit would just root these truths in our souls, and that we would be affected by them. We would be moved by the truth of the Word of God, that we would be changed. And I pray that you would use this not only to help each of us as individual believers to grow, but to help us as a church body, as a church family, to more fully and effectively accomplish your desires, your purposes for us as your church. I pray, Father, for any who may be under the sound of my voice this morning, whether here in this auditorium, whether at home listening on the live stream, any who don't know Jesus as their Savior from sin, I pray that they would recognize that desperate need in their souls, that they would realize what Jesus has done for them, and that they would turn to him in saving faith. We commit this time to you now, Lord. I ask that your Spirit would take your holy word and minister it to the lives of your people for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to imagine for a minute a city with all of the stereotypical characteristics of, say, New York City and New Orleans and Los Angeles, in particular maybe Hollywood, and Las Vegas and San Francisco. Okay, you got those cities in mind, right? New York City, New Orleans, Las Vegas, Hollywood, San Francisco. Well, imagine all the things that you associate with those cities and roll them into one, and put them in the ancient context of Greece, and you'd have Corinth. You know, so by way of background, let's talk for just a few minutes about that city, about Corinth, the city. I've got a map here that shows you where Corinth is, and that tells us a lot about the kind of city that it was. So there's the Greek mainland, there's what's called the Peloponnesian Peninsula, and Corinth sits right here on the Isthmus of Corinth. And as you might imagine, it was a big-time trade route. There would be a seaport on this side and a seaport on this side, and roads that would pass through from Athens this way and other seaports over here. And so there was just all kind of activity through that city. And typically, if you think about our country, you know, many of the distinctive cities, the large cities, let's take, for example, Chicago, came to be what they are because of those trade routes. I mean, Chicago sits, you know, on that kind of the end of the lake, and people kind of, if they don't want to go by boat, they got to come around and go through Chicago. And it's kind of in the breadbasket of the production of a lot of agricultural things, livestock, and they would come together and all the train routes in and out through the stockyards and everything in Chicago. And that's really where Chicago got its start, because of where it was positioned and because of the activity of people moving through it and recognizing this as a good place to contact a lot of people and do a good commercial business. And that's what was the case in Corinth. It was a commercial city and loaded with wealth. Estimates vary, but in the first century, the population of Corinth was maybe a couple hundred thousand citizens, plus that many or more slaves, all packed into a comparatively small urban area. Now, we might say that's not such a big city. Let me tell you, in those days, that was a huge city. You know, that was a New York, a Chicago, an Atlanta, a Houston, a Los Angeles. It was a very dominant, big city that everybody wanted to go to the big city. You know, you go to Corinth. It's just one of those gathering places. Citizens of Corinth would have considered themselves, you know, upwardly mobile, if we want to use our contemporary language, smart, sophisticated. Because of all the commerce flowing in and out of Corinth, it was ethnically very diverse, as large cities often are. It was definitely a cosmopolitan feel, if you will, where people were open to, you know, any and every idea, every and any lifestyle choice, just kind of whatever came along. As such, Corinth was religiously diverse as well. You know, the term we would use is pluralistic, right? Kind of all religions go. There was in Corinth a notable Jewish population, but primarily there was paganism of every sort. And many of those pagan religions were simply fronts for drunkenness and sexual promiscuity. Remember when you read about Mars Hill, all the different idols, you know, representing the different gods, different things. Well, Corinth would be very much like that. All kinds of different idols, all kinds of different pagan belief systems. And the city was just kind of notable for its corruption and for its decadence. You know, no offense if you're from New Orleans, but kind of like Mardi Gras time, you know, kind of like the Las Vegas thought, the stereotype we have of San Francisco. And in fact, in biblical times, to be called Corinthian was, if you were an unhonorable person, well, it was essentially an insult, as it implied someone who lived a life of excess and licentiousness, immorality. So this city is definitely a place of great spiritual need. And let me pause just to say this. Have you looked across the landscape of our country lately? It's a place of great, great spiritual need. For many of those same reasons. Now, there may not be overt paganism and statuary kind of idolatry to the degree that there was in Corinth, but there's plenty of idolatry. There's plenty of worshiping of things contrary to God. There's plenty of anything goes thinking. There's plenty of wealth and feeling really good about yourself. There's plenty of letting every man do whatever's right in his own eyes. We see all of those things really beginning to, in increasing measure, permeate our society. So this is a place of great spiritual need, and so God brings the Apostle Paul there. And in fact, Paul's kind of modus operandi was to, you know, after the early going, you know, he would kind of target the big cities because he recognized there's all this coming and going, and it would multiply his ministry because people would be instructed. They'd learn about Christ. They'd come to salvation, and then they'd move somewhere else, or they'd be passing on through, and they would become themselves missionaries, just spreading that word. So Paul, you know, under the leadership of the Spirit of God, you know, found himself often in these very populated areas. And Paul comes here during his second missionary journey, as we commonly refer to it. And you remember the first missionary journey, you know, was mostly kind of to the east of the Mediterranean Sea, up a little bit into the Galatian region. But then in his second missionary journey, Paul goes back to kind of reaffirm with those churches. And he gets up in here, and he's kind of wanting to go this way or this way. He's been over in here mostly, and God doesn't let him do it. And he has that vision when he's there in Troas of a man from Macedonia. Macedonia is this region up here, saying, come over and help us. We have great needs here. And Paul perceives that that's the Spirit of God telling him, this, Paul, is the direction you need to take. So he goes to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, just city by city. And eventually he takes a boat down here, comes down to Athens, and then leaves Athens to go to Corinth. He kind of gets run out of town by the Thessalonians, so comes down here into the region called Achaia, and he ministers first in Athens and then comes to Corinth. And that's what we read about earlier in Acts 18, where he left Athens and he came to Corinth. And upon his arrival in Corinth, Paul goes first to the synagogue, and this is what he always did. And there he found, you know, very diverse Jews from all around the world. And as he declared Christ to them, there was a lot of opposition. So Paul broadened his audience beyond just the Jewish community. And many were saved, both Jews and some pretty notable Jews, like this guy Sosthenes, and Gentiles. But despite the great opportunities, the opposition was such that even the bold Apostle Paul, I mean, you know, we tend to read about Paul and we think, what an amazingly fearless guy. You know what? There were times when even Paul was a little bit unsettled, when even Paul was a bit afraid. And we read earlier where God assured him. In Acts 18, 9 and 10, God says this to Paul in a night vision. He says, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Folks, I need those words, and so do you. We have a tendency to hold back. We have a tendency to be concerned about what people will think. We have a tendency to be concerned that, you know, our relationships will be hindered by our testimony for Christ. And God says, you know what? Be not afraid, but speak. Declare the name of Jesus. Hold not thy peace. And God makes to you and to me the same promise that he made to Paul, for I am with thee. Now, sometimes people did set on Paul to hurt him, okay? But God says, in this place where it's particularly dangerous that way, you know what? I'm going to protect you even from those who would set on thee to hurt thee, because I have much people in this corrupt city. Folks, God has much people in this increasingly corrupt country. He has much people in Chicago and the surrounding suburbs. And he's just looking to us to do as Paul did, to not hold back, but speak, to talk about Jesus, to declare Jesus, to point people to Jesus. And that's what Paul did. And he stayed there in Corinth for some 18 months, preaching the gospel and discipling believers. And there were many, many, many converts. And a significant church is established. I always enjoy calling it the First Baptist Church of Corinth, okay? I don't think they actually use that name, okay? But, you know, that's kind of what it was. Because we understand that when we talk about Baptists, our point isn't vis-a-vis other. It's just to say, you know, we believe that as best we know, we're following what the New Testament teaches about what church is. how we as God's people are to minister to one another and reach out into the community around us. The name Baptist is just because we do believe that as a believer you should be baptized by immersion. You know, and that kind of became the thing that separated one from another. So that name attaches. But really what we're trying to do is exactly what God wanted to do with that church, that first church back in Corinth. And there are things we can learn from this. And the church, like the city, was very diverse in every conceivable way. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were people saved out of Judaism and people saved out of paganism. There were wealthy, there were poor, there were educated and simple. But what drew them all together and what they had in common was that they had all been saved by the grace of God, you know, and flowing from that initial ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul began his ministry in Corinth in the fall of A.D. 50, and he left in early A.D. 52. He wanted to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, you know, and he does that. And along the way, he stops briefly in Ephesus, but continues on to Jerusalem, is there for the feasts, and then he goes back to Antioch, which was his sending church, and he spends a little bit of time there. And Paul eventually leaves Antioch to begin what is commonly referred to as his third missionary journey. And he spends most of that. He spends about 3 years in Ephesus. And it's while he was there in Ephesus, okay, which is just kind of right across over here in Asia Minor. He's there in Ephesus. That's when he writes this letter. It's something like AD 54 or 55. So that church in Corinth would have been maybe 4 or 5 years old. So these were still relatively young believers, certainly a relatively new church, though a church that in many ways had a lot of activity, did a lot of things, involved a great number of people. And this letter was prompted, and I realize this is kind of a long introduction, but whenever you start through a book, you just kind of got to do this, okay? This letter was prompted by a couple of things. One was reports from some folks from the church. Verse 11 of chapter 1 tells us it was from the house, the family of Chloe, and he had gotten reports about division and dissension and even defilement in the church. There were some serious problems there that they told him about. Some of those problems were born out of their very different backgrounds. They had a lot of baggage from their former lives. There was factions, there was name dropping, the elite looking down on the common folks, corruption in worship, taking lightly the observance of the Lord's table. There was some obvious and horrible sexual sin, incest, that was well known throughout the church and was just being ignored by the assembly as a whole. Members were using the secular court system to sue one another, you know, and that was just born, frankly, out of greed and wanting their way and wanting what they had. Where was the love? Where was the patience? Where was the compassion one for another? There was spiritual arrogance and a lack of love for others among God's people. All those things and many, many more. And so we'll work our way through those issues that they faced. Issues that potentially every church might face. You know, and essentially things had unraveled such that there was in large measure the case where they were letting the culture influence them rather than being salt and light in a corrupt culture. And folks, that is a very real danger to the American church in this 21st century. You know, that we would let the culture change us rather than us being out there as salt and light seeking to make a difference in the culture. Now, these are believers we're talking about, but there's just lots of carnality, and Paul hits that head on in chapter 3. The church in Corinth was in great measure being swayed by the ways and wisdom of the world. That's what Paul had heard. And then another reason for this letter was apparently the church had sent a letter to Paul with certain questions that they had. You know, some matters that they were unsure about or that were disputed among them, so they were asking Paul for clarification. And later on in the letter, we'll see Paul using the expression, now concerning whatever it is. Well, that's him responding to their specific questions. So he answers some questions about marriage and divorce, about betrothal and widows, about food offered to idols and other things, and we'll work our way through those things as well. So there are lots of problems, lots of issues among the Corinthian believers, in the Corinthian church, lots of questions, lots of misunderstandings. And Paul isn't going to shy away from addressing any of them. But first, he offers some words of encouragement. And as we read that passage, it didn't sound like somebody who was ready to come down on anybody, right? It was pretty uplifting, pretty encouraging. You know, and that's the focus of our text this morning. Paul wasn't just trying to kind of reach out to make them feel good so he could then pummel them. He was very genuinely wanting them to recognize some truths that would help them see the need in their midst and God's desire for them and God's provision for accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish in and through the folks of that church. Now, I mentioned that Paul was following the pattern that was common in his day, and not just amongst believing people, not just epistles as we think about them, but epistles generally. You know, in the culture, when people would write letters, they would identify who the writer was. They would identify who it was being sent to, kind of like your email that says from to, right? Same idea, just a little bit more elaborate. And then there would be some sort of salutation. The common expression that was used was kyrene, okay, from the word that we think about in association with grace, but it is it's really the infinitive form of to rejoice. But what it meant was greetings. Ever write a letter like that, an email like that? Greetings, so and so, right? That's what it meant. Well, Paul changed that a little bit, and his greeting was this: grace, charis. Same root word, different meaning. You know, he's talking about God's grace. And as Lisa sung about, and God's peace. He adds the Hebrew greeting of shalom, which isn't just absence of conflict, but the whole idea of wellness and fullness and peace and security and just being there close with God. And he says, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the from in two parts. Verse 1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Remember him? He was the guy that got beat up. He had been one of the rulers of the synagogue. Crispus is mentioned earlier. Sosthenes is mentioned later. That's because typically they would have a rotation, and every year it would change. So Crispus was in the early time that Paul was there, and then Sosthenes. He was kind of the overseeing rabbi at that time, and he is just beaten up publicly in front of Gallio, the Roman consul. But obviously, he came to Christ. Because here he is in Ephesus with Paul, extending his greetings to his brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth, where he's from. Verse 2 says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, I spent a lot of time there on some background. Now I want to draw our attention to three truths that we can take away from the opening words, from the first nine verses, from this salutation and commendation. And here's the first thing I want us to understand. As a believer, you have forever been set apart unto God by His grace. As a believer, you have forever been set apart unto God by His grace. Verse 2 says, unto the church of God, the called out ones, the assembly of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. I want you to notice, first of all, two words in the first part of verse 2. Sanctified and saints. See them there? It's unfortunate, but the word saints has been kind of co-opted by the Catholic Church. You know, in Scripture, it's not talking about dead people who are venerated by others because they lived such a good life. Okay, that's the Catholic idea of sainthood. But saints is a term in the New Testament that the writers use to describe living believers and to describe every believer. In most, I didn't check to see if it was all, but in most of Paul's letters, at some point, he talks about the saints that are in Ephesus, the saints in Thessalonica, whatever. It's a common expression used to describe all the believers in that church. Now, let me highlight, I mentioned sanctified, let me highlight three words for you just for the sake of illustration, okay? First, the word sanctified, okay? And there's the Greek word for you, and you don't have to know that, and that's not that relevant, but you'll see my point here in a second, okay? But it's the word hagiazo, that's a verb, okay? Then there is the word holy, We see that many, many times, right, in the New Testament, in the Old as well. But here we're talking about the Greek language. Well, the Greek word is hagios. And then we have the word saints that appears dozens and dozens of times. And you know what? It's also the word hagios. Now, do you see the similarity in those three words, right? So whenever you come to the New Testament and you see the word sanctified, sanctification, you see the word holy, holiness, you see the word saint, or you see the expression set apart, those are all talking about this word family, hagiadzo, hagiasmas, hagias, all these different things. And in fact, saint would be, if hagias, if we want to translate it holy, saint would be the holy ones. That's why it's just the same word, just used as a noun, as a substantive, rather than as an adjective. So we have these three words that all mean the same thing. They all talk about being set apart. That's what sanctified means. That's what holiness means. You know, holiness does not exactly mean righteous. Now, the idea of someone who is holy, they're set apart unto God. Hopefully their life is going to be righteous. But there's two different aspects to those words. Holiness means set apart, and that's what saint means. You could translate it as those who have been set apart by God unto God. So when, by God's grace, you trust Jesus as your Savior, God sets you apart unto Himself once and for all. Verse 2 says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are, or literally, to them that have been sanctified. Set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, sometimes we talk about the process of sanctification. And we understand that, you know what, when you're saved, you have been. That's what this is talking about. You have been set apart. God has set you apart unto Himself by His grace. He has said, you know what, you belong to me. You are mine. You are my child. I am going to indwell you. The Spirit of Christ is going to indwell you. You've been set apart forever unto me. And when you die, or when the rapture comes, you're going to be set apart in every way because you're going to be taken right into the very presence of God. But in between, there's a process that we sometimes refer to as sanctification, and that is where, in the matter of how we live our lives, we more and more evidence that indeed we are people that God has set apart. But what Paul is talking about here is he's saying to these Corinthian believers who are struggling, right? They have all kinds of issues. And he's saying, you know what, despite your issues, nonetheless, you have been set apart by God, unto God, for His glory. You belong to Him. And it's clear that this setting apart isn't of our doing. We have been set apart by God in Christ Jesus, verse 2 tells us. God does the saving on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And none of it's because we're good enough or holy enough or because we've tried hard enough. Dear person, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And let me just say, if you're here and you aren't sure what it means to be saved, if you have been thinking that, you know what, if I want to have a relationship with God, I need to try harder, I need to do better, I need to fix myself, I need to make myself somehow worthy of God's acceptance, you know what, folks, we all fall short of the glory of God, and no matter how hard we try, we will never be worthy of God's acceptance in ourselves. Our worthiness to be accepted by God is on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. When He was made sin for us, when He paid the penalty on the cross for our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So God sees us with the righteousness of our Savior, and that makes us acceptable, not because we are. So dear person, if you're really struggling, you know, if you look at your life and you say, oh, I am so failing God. I am so not living for God. I am falling short so in so many ways, and it seems like no matter how hard I try, it's just not working. You know? Well, God wants to help you. But you know what? Even on those worst of days, you still belong to Him. You still have been set apart by God, unto God, by His grace, because of what Jesus has done for you. Now let's look at another word in this verse, the word called. And this further emphasizes that God is the one who initiates and does the saving. Yes, we need to call on the name of Jesus. In other words, ask Him to save us. Admit our sinful need. But we do that in response to God's calling us to be His child. In calling us to be saints, God has set us apart as belonging to Him. And we call that having eternal life, everlasting life. So even if you are struggling, like so many of the Corinthian believers were struggling, that doesn't change the fact that if you have trusted Christ, God has called you to be in Christ, to be set apart for God's glory and God's purposes. And folks, that means God has a great plan for your life, just as He did for the Corinthian church. All their issues notwithstanding, God had plans for them. God had gifted them. God wanted to use them. And in some measure, He was, despite all of their issues. But one thing that was unchangeable, every one of those persons who had trusted Jesus as their Savior had been set apart by God, unto God, by God's grace, because of what Jesus had done. Folks, we always belong to Him when we're saved. So as a believer, you've been forever set apart unto God by His grace. That's point one. Number two, Jesus, your Savior and King, has provided all that you need. Look at what Paul says about these struggling Christians in Corinth. Verse 4, he says, I thank my God always. Okay, and Paul's not just throwing out giveaway compliments here. He's speaking genuinely. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you're enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look at some of the things He says. He says, you have been enriched. And that's a word that means, you know, just, you know, wonderfully, richly provided for. Now, he's not talking about earthly treasure, though some of the folks in that Corinthian church had a lot of means. But he's saying that God had already done a great spiritual work in the lives of even those struggling Christians. And he says, in essence, this, because of Jesus, you are equipped for ministry. They'd been enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. They'd been taught the Word of God. They'd been given great opportunities to proclaim the truth that they had learned. Yes, they had more to learn. You have more to learn. I have more to learn. And yes, they've misunderstood some things at times, maybe sometimes even twisting God's Word and struggling to obey, but nonetheless, God had given them what they needed and the opportunities that needed. And if they would depend on God's Spirit to enable them, God has well prepared them to be used in great ways to reach people with the gospel. Folks, that's true for you and me. God has well equipped us and prepared us to be used by Him as we will depend upon Him, as we look to Him. It isn't that you can say, you know what, I don't have the gifts, I don't have the knowledge. I'm all for wanting to learn more. But the reality is, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you know what the gospel says. You may not yet know a lot of doctrine if you're fairly recently saved. You may not yet know a lot of doctrine if you've been saved a while. Shame on you, okay? But the reality is, if you understand what it means to be saved, if you have a testimony of your salvation in Christ, you have some things to say. You have utterance. God will give opportunity. And yeah, you want to dig into the Word of God and learn more and more and correct errors in your thinking. But God has put you on that path and given you what you need so that you can start talking to people about Jesus today. You don't need to wait until you've been saved a certain length of time. You don't need to wait until you achieve some degree of whatever it is. God wants to use you, and He wants to use you now. He's equipped you for ministry. At the heart of that is that, you know, that they understand that gospel. They have been confirmed by Christ in their own hearts. Verse 7 says that they come behind in no gift. And the word that's translated gift there is the word charisma, which we generally associate with the idea of grace gifts, of those spiritual gifts. And Paul's going to talk a lot about that in chapters 12 through 14. Believer, when you trusted Christ, you were given in that moment some building blocks that God wants to use so that you can make a difference in the lives of others. He's given you an understanding of the gospel. He's given you the indwelling Spirit of God. He's given you certain spiritually enabled gifts that he wants to use through you for the edification of others. That is true of every true believer in this auditorium, in this building, listening on live stream. That is true for everyone. Because of Jesus, you have been equipped for ministry, to serve him, to share the gospel. Second, because of Jesus, you are secure for eternity. Look at the last half of verse 7. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is eagerly anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has begun a work in the heart of every believer, and he will continue to do it. He won't quit. He won't give up on you. Ephesians 2:10 says that we're saved, 2:8-9 says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. And then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. We're God's great work. We're his magnum opus, if you will. We are his masterpiece. Some would describe it as that. And you know what? God is still painting that picture. God is still at work in our lives and will continue to be until the day he takes us home. You may feel like you've kind of wasted your Christian life to this point. Well, you can't change the past. It's okay to have some regrets and to learn from that. But God wants you to then look ahead and say, okay, God has plans for me. God has equipped me. God wants to use me. And God's going to be at work in my life all the way to the end. He's preparing me and he is protecting me against that day when I come home to him. And our desire then ought to be to serve him until that day comes. You're secure for eternity. Because of Jesus, your relationship and your relationship with him, you have a Christian identity. You know, folks, we live in a world that's all about identifying, right? You hear that word all the time. In social media, people will often express, what they identify as. You know, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm an accountant, I'm a family man. You know, I love golf or whatever. You know, sadly, we have people who want to make it very boldly clear that they identify as gay, or women who identify as men. People whose sense of who they are is tied up in some sort of that's where their identity is. That's kind of how they want to be known. That's who they relate to. We talk about identity politics, where the focus is on who you identify with and who you don't identify with. You know, you think about branding and logos. They're all about identification. You know, wearing that Nike swoosh or whatever that identifies somebody's association there. And your identity, who and what you identify with, that both unites and divides. You know, for example, most people will identify as a Democrat or a Republican or a Libertarian or a Communist or an Independent or whatever it is, but they won't identify as all of them. You know, they'll kind of have one, and they're united with others who identify like that and kind of separated from people who don't. That's the nature of identity. You know, it sets up kind of a battle line. It brings both unity and division. And that's what was happening, you know, kind of ironically, in the Corinthian church. Here were believers in Christ, and some were saying, I identify with Paul. Oh, I identify with Apollos. He was a much better speaker than Paul. You know, so he's, I identify Peter. You know, he walked with Jesus. And some would very piously say, I identify with Christ. Well, I hope you can say that. I certainly would want to say that. But what they were getting at was, you know, I'm much more spiritual than any of you others, you know, who are out there. My group is the really spiritually minded ones. And this identity idea was dividing rather than uniting right within the church of God. That's what was happening. But folks, really in ancient Greece and in contemporary America, for us as believers, you know what should matter? That we are all in regardless of our differences in background, regardless of our differences in first and second language, regardless of our differences in race, in ethnicity, in educational background, in financial means, in whether you like golf or not, or I mean, whatever it may be, we may have our differences, differences in personality, differences in things that that we enjoy. But this we have in common. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are in Christ. And I am in Christ. And our first and foremost identity is with Jesus. And what that ought to do is unite us as believers, every one of us. Even that person, you know, across the auditorium from you that just kind of gets under your skin, you know what? Your common faith in Christ can bring you together. Can help you to see past those things. Can help you to value and love and encourage and help one another. The Corinthian church desperately needed that. They were a divisive bunch. They were at each other's throats. They were prideful. They all thought that their little group, their little clique was the best. But what should be happening amongst God's people is we should be identifying together based on our relationship with Jesus. And that should be drawing us together. That's the identity that matters. Look at verse 9. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, you know what? When God called you to salvation, when you believed, when you trusted Christ, you were brought into this communion of saints, this fellowship of people. And as John says in the opening words of the first John's first epistle, it says, you know, and your fellowship isn't just with us. It's with God. It's with Christ. And God calls us, he wants to draw us together into a fellowship of believers with a common identity. And that identity is rooted in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why Paul says, for example, in Romans 10:12, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now, there's a lot of difference between Jews and Greeks, okay? There are a lot of differences in their background, in their upbringing, in whatever, but you know, Paul says, those things don't matter because you can be brought together because you both love Christ. Because you're in Christ, and you're in Christ, and you're in Christ, and you're in Christ. That's your identity. That's what brings you together. As believers, we have this one essential thing in common, that our identity is found in Christ. That we want to serve him together. That we want to grow in our love for him together. That we want to believe his words and encourage one another to live in light of them together. Our identity in Christ is what establishes our relationship with him and with one another. Our identity in Christ orders our priorities and it guides our affinities and it unites us with others who are in Christ. And truth be told, and Jesus taught this very, very expressly, it also brings a certain measure of separation from those who are not in Christ. Now, the point of that isn't that we should be casting them off and saying, I want nothing to do with you. We should recognize that our friendship with unbelievers is of a very different sort than our friendship with believers. And really, the purpose of our friendship with people who are not in Christ is so that we can point them to Christ, so that we can love them to Christ, so that we can be an example to them of what it's like to be in Christ, to identify with Christ, to deal with the stresses and struggles and difficulties of life in Christ. That's what our friendship is like with those who don't know Christ. But with those who do, we have so much in common. And we should just be loving on each other and encouraging each other and helping each other and walking together without exclusivity, without factionalism, without picking and choosing who we want to be with and be about. Our identity in Christ ought to inspire our love for him and for one another. You know, you ever talk with someone who is just on the verge maybe of falling in love? You know, you got a young couple, they're getting better and better acquainted, and sometimes it happens really, really fast, okay? I'm personally not a believer in love at first sight, but you know, I get the idea that sometimes things happen fast. And if you are around, you know, a couple that is in those days where their love is growing and forming, you know, who do they want to talk about? Not mom and dad. right? They want to talk about this other person. And you know, their name keeps coming up again and again and again. When they reach that point where they get engaged, all of a sudden they're talking about wedding. And that's all they want to talk about, right? Flowers and decorations and cakes and dresses and ties and whatever it might be. Because that's what's important to you comes out. And there's one thing that I haven't mentioned about this passage yet. Maybe you picked up on it as we read it. But do you know who Paul talks about and names again and again and again and again in these nine verses? Jesus. Eight times we've got the name Jesus. Five times he's referred to as the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul loves the Lord Jesus. Paul identifies with the Lord Jesus. And Paul can't say enough about Jesus. As he talks to these struggling believers, his answer is, you know what? What you need is Jesus. What you need is to just align yourself with Jesus. What you need is to have the love of Jesus for one another. What you need to do is realize that God has done so many things for you because of Jesus. And if we get our focus there, you know what? All those things that divide us, all those things that cause us struggles, you know, those things can just kind of drift into the background. Because we've put our focus on the Lord Jesus. So before he begins to confront the problems in the Corinthian church and among the struggling Corinthian believers, he wants to be sure that they understand that they ought to love Jesus like that too. And they need to remember that they belong to him. So I'm just about done here. Let's go back to where we started this. As a believer, you have been forever set apart unto God by his grace. Jesus, your Savior and King, has provided all that you need. And so here's the third point and just kind of an application. So live like someone who belongs to him. That's how we ought to live. Sometimes New Testament commentators will give their own translation of the original Greek text at the beginning of each commentary section. And I want to read one such example, not because it's a better translation, but there is one facet to this translation that's kind of interesting, and that point will be immediately apparent to you. And I think it helps us to hear the text in kind of a fresh way. Okay, so let me read again. You can follow along. But 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul, called to be an apostle of King Jesus, according to the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, having been set apart in King Jesus, and called to be holy with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord, King Jesus, who is both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and King Jesus the Lord. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by King Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, just as the testimony of Christ, in other words, the messianic message, was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, waiting expectantly for the coming of our Lord, King Jesus, who shall also confirm you, sustain you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord, King Jesus. God is faithful, and it's by him that you were called into the fellowship of his Son, King Jesus, our Lord. Now, you picked up on that, right? Okay? So I realize that the actual Greek word is Christos, okay? And we just translate it to Christ. And it means the same thing as the Hebrew word Mashiach, which you know, the Messiah, which means the anointed one. And if you think about it, especially in the context of the Old Testament, you have the anointing of prophets, the anointing of priests, the anointing of kings. So king isn't necessarily a problematic translation. It's not as precise. But see, what happens with us is we hear Christ and we almost think about it like it's a last name. And it's not. It's a title, right? And we get so familiar with Jesus Christ. That's why you may or may not notice this, but I use the name Jesus a lot more than I use Christ. Not because they're not both in the Bible, but because I don't want us to just kind of get lost in this kind of numbness. You know, I want us to recognize that Jesus is a very, very real person. And I read that passage to you because we also need to recognize that he is a very, very real king. There's a story from the life of William Wilberforce. And some of you may be familiar with him. He was the one who kind of championed the elimination of the slave trade for the British Empire. And it was a long, hard-fought battle, you know, over many, many years. And there were many, many failures along the way. And at one point, there's a man that Wilberforce had sent to the West Indies to just kind of observe firsthand the conditions that the slaves were being subjected to, the brutality, the cruelty, you know, the death, the killing, all those kinds of things. And this man comes back and tells that indeed it's every bit as ugly as the worst that they had imagined. But he tells of overhearing a mom saying to her child, who is just, you know, overcome with all of this. And the mom says, "Don't worry. King Wilberforce is coming to deliver us." Now, Wilberforce wasn't a king, but the idea was these people had an anticipation of one who would come and be the answer. And I read this because, you know, to the ancient Jews, when they would hear about Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, that would grab their attention is the one, you know, of course, they thought was still coming. We know that he had already come. And when Paul would mention that would stir some people up. But, you know, whenever they would hear that, King Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus is coming, it would just grab their attention in ways that maybe Christ Jesus doesn't grab our attention, though it could. But folks, we need to understand that Jesus is our Savior. And Jesus is our King. And we need to give Him the preeminence. We need to focus on Him. We need to set our selfishness aside and live like someone who belongs to Him because, folks, we do. We have been set apart forever. By God's grace, unto God, because of what Jesus has done. We belong to Him. Don't you think we should live in light of that truth? Paul sure did. And for the next 16 chapters, he's going to try to persuade the believers in Corinth that that's what they need to do as well. They need to adjust how they live, knowing that they belong to Jesus. He is their King. He had already come, and he's coming again.